Many of you have heard of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was born in the year 1718 in the colony of Connecticut, not too far north of here, in the days before we became a nation, in the days of the English colonies. He was saved at the age of 21, and 2 months later, David Brainerd entered Yale to prepare for pastoral ministry. In that day, in the colony of Connecticut, one had to be approved by the government to be a pastor. And to get that approval, you either had to go to Harvard or to Yale or to a European university. So believing he was called to the gospel ministry, to be a pastor of a church, he went to Yale to prepare for ministry. But he was sent home from Yale because he was so sick. He was spitting up blood. He already had the tuberculosis that he would die of 7 years later. The Lord did restore his health to a point where he could return to his seminary training. But then he ended up being expelled from Yale after someone overheard Brainerd make a couple critical remarks about one of his tutors and about the rector of the school. Those were the days of the Great Awakening. And in Yale, there was a mixture of the sheep and the goats. And some of the students were quite concerned about the spiritual well-being of some of the faculty and so forth. And in that atmosphere, David Brainerd was expelled for the critical comments that he made about the character of these two individuals. Well, that cut him off from the pastorate, since Connecticut would not allow him to pastor without such a degree. So instead of entering pastoral ministry, he was appointed by a mission board to be a missionary to the American Indians. His first assignment was to the Housatonic Indians in Massachusetts. He preached to these Indians in Massachusetts for 1 year using an interpreter. During that time, he was working on learning the language. He started a school for Indian children and even translated some of the Psalms into the Housatonic language. Then he was reassigned to the Indians along the Delaware River in Pennsylvania, northeast of Bethlehem, not far from here. He preached to those Indians in Pennsylvania for 1 year and then began evangelizing the Indians at Cross Wheatstone, New Jersey, in our very own state here when it was a colony. And God moved in amazing power and saved many of those Indians. Within 1 year, there were 130 persons in his growing church that he planted among these Indians. This whole group of Christian Indians then moved to Cranbury, New Jersey, just down the road from here, to have their own land and village. Brainerd ministered to these Indians until he was too sick to continue. He ended up dying of tuberculosis in the home of Jonathan Edwards, at the age of 29, much younger than most of us in this room. But David Brainerd will be remembered in the Christian church until Jesus Christ comes again, because he wrote a diary during his ministry as a missionary, a diary that has encouraged countless Christians to become missionaries. A diary that has encouraged countless missionaries on the field who have become discouraged, who are going through hardships, has encouraged them to persevere, to continue. In that diary, he speaks of the terrible suffering that he went through. He had much physical difficulties with the tuberculosis and other things. He was very inclined towards depression, as the rest of the members of his family had been. And he, of course, was ministering in very difficult physical conditions. So he goes into some detail in his diary about his suffering during these 4 years or so as a missionary. And at the same time, he speaks in this diary, when we really get to see into his soul in this diary, he speaks of pressing on in knowing God and serving God. He wrote, "When I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of him the more insatiable, and my thirstings after holiness the more unquenchable. Oh, for holiness! Oh, for more of God in my soul! Oh, this pleasing pain! It makes my soul press after God. Oh, that I might not loiter on my heavenly journey." And he wrote in an entry dated April 17th, 1747, quote, "Oh, I long to fill the remaining moments all for God. Though my body was so feeble and wearied with preaching and much private conversation, yet I wanted to sit up all night to do something for God. To God, the giver of these refreshments, be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then he wrote on February 21st, 1746, "My soul was refreshed and comforted, and I could not but bless God, who had enabled me in some good measure to be faithful in the day past. Oh, how sweet it is to be spent and worn out for God." Is that your heart? How sweet it is to be spent and worn out for God. David Brainerd is just one of countless Christian missionaries who have followed the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. You can read David Brainerd's diary by checking it out of our church library down in the basement. We have an excellent collection of Christian books there. You can check it out there. But he was just one of countless Christian missionaries who have followed in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. Paul was not only an evangelist, a preacher, and a teacher. The Apostle Paul was a missionary. All the gifts that Christ gave to the Apostle Paul came together on the mission field. We are studying currently in our study of Acts, Paul's first missionary journey. And we come today to a text that shows more than any other single passage in Acts what missions is about. Missions is something that every church must understand, something that every church must value, something that every church must encourage and support. In fact, every Christian must understand missions and value missions, encourage missions and support missions. Let's look together at Acts chapter 14. I'm going to start reading at verse 19, and I'm going to go through the end of the chapter. Please stand in honor of the word of God. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. The book of Acts is about missions. What is missions? Missions is the faithful carrying out of the great commission that Jesus gave in Matthew 28:18-20. When he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the end of the age." The heart of missions is what Jesus says there as making disciples of all nations. The commission is go. And what do you do when you go? Make disciples of all nations. What's involved in that? Baptizing those who are converted and teaching them as they begin their life in Christ, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. The very heart of that great commission is make disciples of all nations. The book of Acts is a history of the early days of Christ building his church. The very first verse of the book of Acts says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." That's the Gospel of Luke. The book of Acts is volume 2. It speaks of what Christ continued to do and teach after the ascension through his apostles. And so why is this history book about the church a book about missions? It is because missions is Christ's plan for building his church. The book of Acts is about Christ building his church. What is the plan for doing that? It's missions. Christ has no other plan for building his church other than missions. It is very easy for us to become consumed with our lives here in New Jersey and New York and to lose sight of the bigger picture, the mission that Christ has given us as his church. The book of Acts is meant to keep us focused on the mission. What is the mission about? Our text shows us the answer. The Bible is not written like a typical textbook or manual. Jesus taught his disciples largely through example. He selected 12 individuals whom he would pour his life into, and he brought them everywhere he went. He trained them largely by example. And Acts teaches us in the same way. Today's text gives us an example of missions being done by Paul and Barnabas. And this example shows us what missions is about. Pay close attention to this text as we go through it, because this text should shape our life as a church, our goals as a church. It should shape what we value as individual Christians. It should shape what we invest in and how we pray for our missionaries. Our church is committed to supporting Dan and Dina, Jim and Carolyn, Kevin and Jenny, Andrew and Cindy. We should be praying for these missionaries that we are committed to. Not just here from the pulpit, but individually throughout the week. So our text should be applied in several different ways, as we will see more clearly as we go through this. Our text puts forward three things that missions is about. In the first section of the text, we see that missions is about willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Missions is, first of all, willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Let's look closely at verse 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium." Antioch and Iconium were larger cities in the same Roman province, the province of Galatia. They were some distance away. You remember, if you've been in these studies, what happened in Antioch and Iconium. Paul and Barnabas would first go to the synagogue. They would preach the gospel. Finally, they would be driven out of the synagogue, and then they would preach to the Gentiles outside of the synagogue. And in each of these cities, they ended up being driven out by people who were hostile to Jesus Christ, hostile to the gospel, hostile to the apostles. They would establish a church there through the preaching of the gospel, and then they would be persecuted and then move on to preach at another city in Galatia. That happened in Antioch. That happened in Iconium. And now we read that now that they are in Lystra, Jews come from these other cities where they had preached the gospel. They come from Antioch. They come from Iconium. And verse 19 says, "And having persuaded the crowds, these Jews stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." It's amazing how fickle the crowds here in Lystra were. You remember from last time how when Paul and Barnabas performed a miracle, or Christ performed a miracle through them, and caused the lame man, who had been lame ever since birth, to immediately be able to walk. You remember how the crowds in Lystra started hailing Paul and Barnabas as Greek gods. And they began to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas were saying, "Stop this. We are just mere men." Well, that group of people who at first was wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas suddenly is persuaded by these Jews who come from Antioch and Iconium. They are persuaded to join them in stoning Paul. They stone Paul because he is the chief speaker. Barnabas and Paul are in this together. Barnabas does some teaching and preaching, but Paul was the main preacher. And so he's the one who's targeted. And actually, this whole crowd is stirred up to stone Paul. It's amazing how hostile this group of Jews was. They were not content driving Paul and Barnabas away from their cities. No, that they had to follow Paul and Barnabas and to stop them wherever they went. And even here to put them to death. Oh, how hostile they were. Paul was not surprised, though, when he started being stoned there in Lystra. Because you remember, an attempt was made to stone Paul and Barnabas back in verse 5. Back in Iconium. And now some of the ringleaders who had put together that plot in Iconium to stone him come here to Lystra and they actually carry out their plan. Paul here is an example for us of courage, steadfastness, and a willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Because he came here to Lystra doing the very thing that angered the people in Iconium. If you look back at verse 6, it says, when they were in Iconium, they learned of it. As Paul and Barnabas learned of the plot to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. They're doing the very thing that angered people in the previous city. And observe what Paul does after he's stoned. Go down to verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. He went right back into the city that just stoned him. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. So this apostle refuses to be deterred from being faithful to the mission by no matter what the persecution is that comes against him. He's courageous. He's steadfast. He perseveres. Whatever the cost is, he keeps going in obedience to Jesus Christ, in faithfulness to his Lord. This stoning of the Apostle Paul was not a judicial execution. There was no trial. It was very illegal what happened to him. And this was mob violence. The Jewish Mishnah wrote about stoning a person by pushing them off a cliff and then dropping very heavy stones onto them from the top of the cliff. How Paul was stoned, we're not told, if he was stoned in this way or some other way. But it is clear that it was mob violence that was behind this. The same thing happened to Stephen. You remember that in chapter 7. Stephen was faithful to the gospel. And he witnessed to Jews who were very steeped in their anti-Christian interpretation of the Old Testament and their rejection of Jesus Christ. And a mob formed then and stoned Stephen. Now, the difference is that Stephen died and Paul lived. It's amazing that Paul lived. You know, we're told that it appeared to the crowds that Paul died when they stoned him. They left him for dead. But it says that he was supposed to be dead. He didn't actually die. The Lord protected him from actually dying. And it's amazing how quickly he recovers from being stoned. Because what are we told in verse 20? When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up. And he entered the city. So he is not being carried into the city like someone's being taken by ambulance to get medical care. No. He rises up on his own two feet. He enters the city on his own two feet. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Do you know how far of a walk that is? That's 60 miles. Stoned one day, and the next day you start to walk 60 miles to Derbe. The recuperation was miraculous. Missions is about willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Just as the Apostle Paul was willing to suffer anything for the sake of the gospel. Just as Sarajit wrote in that email that I read to you, we're willing to die for Christ if that's what we must do. This willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel must be settled in the missionary's mind before he or she heads for the field. If it's not settled in your mind before you go to the missionary field, you will likely not persevere in the ministry. You will jump ship. You will abandon the course. It must be settled in your mind that you are willing to suffer anything for the sake of the gospel. The missionary path is a path of suffering for the sake of the gospel. Paul would write not long after this the letter to the Galatian churches, including the church that he planted here at Lystra, the church at Iconium, the church at Antioch. And he writes at the end of Galatians, in chapter 6, verse 17, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Paul had scars on his body from being stoned here in Lystra. He had scars on his body from being beaten with rods elsewhere, from being persecuted in different ways. He had these permanent scars on his body that he called the marks of Jesus. He viewed these scars as marks that showed that he belonged to Jesus. You know, forever Jesus will have the scars from when he was crucified. In his side, hands, his feet. And the missionary cannot expect the world to treat him or her any better than they treated our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was crucified. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul wrote before the Lord took him home to be with Christ in his kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul refers back to what we just read about, of what happened in Lystra. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to start reading at verse 10. He's writing to Timothy, who was a native of Lystra, this very city that we're reading of where Paul was stoned. This man who would become Paul's spiritual son. He writes to him, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So Paul looks back on this persecution that we are studying right now in our text. And he tells Timothy, "Timothy, you have followed me in my persecutions." Meaning that Timothy also has been persecuted for the sake of the gospel, just as Paul has been. He's walked the same path that Paul walked. And he says, here's why, in verse 12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We are seeing in our text, and turn back to our text, we are seeing that missions is about willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. What does this mean for us as Christian Fellowship Church? Let me give you four answers to that question of what this means for us. First of all, understand that the missionaries that we as a church support are face to face with the possibility of severe suffering for the sake of the gospel. Kevin and Jenny are in a country that currently has at least one American pastor in prison for no legitimate reason. He's been there for a long time. Andrew and Cindy are in a country that severely tortures Christian leaders. And our other missionaries face dangers as well. So understand that the missionaries we support, they are counting the cost. They do face dangers for the sake of the gospel. Number two, pray that our missionaries would be strengthened to be steadfast in the face of danger as Paul and Barnabas were faithful in the face of danger. Brethren, come to our corporate prayer meetings. In our corporate prayer meetings, I often will read to us an update from one of our missionaries. And then we as a body pray together for the missionaries and for the matters that they ask prayer for in the letter. So pray for our missionaries individually and corporately. Three, encourage our missionaries to persevere. You know, Paul had a son of encouragement with him. That's what Barnabas' name literally means, son of encouragement. And earlier in this book of Acts, we see that he was given this name. It's not the name he was born with. But he was given this name by the brothers because they recognized he had a special gift of encouragement. And we've seen in this book several ways that Barnabas was an encouragement to the brothers. Paul, in God's providence, had this son of encouragement with him. Because the Lord knew that Paul would need this encouragement. After being stoned, after being driven out of city after city, he would need the encouragement that would come from Barnabas. Paul was the chief preacher. Barnabas was the one who encouraged the main speaker. Understand that our missionaries need Barnabases in their life. They need sons of encouragement in their lives. I can put you, brothers and sisters, in contact with any of our missionaries so that you can regularly communicate with them and you can provide them encouragement. Encouragement to persevere. Encouragement to trust the Lord. The encouragement that they need in the difficult situations that they are at. So that's the third application. Encourage our missionaries to persevere. And when our missionaries do come and visit us, be here when they visit. And seek in that visit, not just to listen to them report, but seek from the Lord to know how you personally can be an encouragement to them while they are visiting. And fourthly, this means consider if Christ is calling you to suffer for the gospel on the front lines of global missions. Maybe the Lord is calling you to go to Saudi Arabia. You can't go there in a normal way to be a missionary, but there are creative ways to get into Saudi Arabia and to do the work of a missionary there while you are a tent maker doing some other job as well. Maybe the Lord is calling you to North Korea. You might think that's not possible. It's possible. Our Lord finds ways, He creates ways, He opens doors to take His people and put them on the foreign missionary field. Maybe the Lord is calling you to North Korea. You may be imprisoned, you may be executed, but He may be calling you to go to North Korea. He may be calling you to go to Indonesia, where the government's very, very hostile to Christians. Churches are burned, Christians are executed. Consider if Christ is calling you to suffer for the gospel on the front lines of global missions. The possibility of suffering does not mean that's not the place to go. No, it means that it's a place where the gospel must go. Missions is about willingness to suffer, but not to suffer in an aimless way. Because we see, secondly, in our text, that missions is also about planting indigenous elder-led churches. It is about planting indigenous elder-led churches. Paul and Barnabas were very purposeful as missionaries. You could suffer a lot if you're absolutely without purpose and really not accomplish much for the kingdom of God while you're suffering a whole great deal. But that's not what we're called to. We're not just called to suffer in any way. No, we're called to be very purposeful in missions, and if the cost is suffering, so be it. Missions is about planting indigenous, elder-led churches. Look at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. This is talking about Derbe. Paul was stoned in Lystra. He and Barnabas left there. They traveled the 60 miles to Derbe. 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Derbe was on the eastern frontier of Galatia. And there in Derbe, they did exactly what Christ commissioned the church to do. Remember, the commission is make disciples of all the nations. What does the text tell us that they did? The text says they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. When the book of Acts talks about disciples, what is it talking about? You can have many different kinds of disciples. When the book of Acts talks about disciples, it is disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple is a learner, a student of another person, a pupil. And a disciple of Christ is someone who, by grace, is learning to observe all that Christ has commanded. Remember that from the Great Commission. We make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. A disciple is someone who, by grace, is learning to observe all that Christ has commanded. Missions is not about humanitarian efforts. Now, missionaries may be involved somewhat in humanitarian efforts as they preach the gospel, but missions is not essentially about humanitarian efforts. What we see in the scriptures, what we see here, is missions is about making disciples of all the nations. Where is a disciple to learn to observe all that Christ has commanded? It's in Christ's body, organized into local churches. This is so essential. Observe what Paul and Barnabas did after making disciples in Derbe. In verse 21, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, this is a place where knowing the geography is very, very important. If Paul and Barnabas had completed the mission with their ministry in Derbe, then they would have continued eastward, making the relatively easy trek straight to their sending church in Syrian Antioch. But instead, what we see is they make the far longer, far more difficult journey back through the Galatian cities where they had previously evangelized. We're told here that they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So they are just retracing their steps. They returned to cities that had persecuted them. They had driven them out. And so they can expect when they return, they will face more persecution. And it may come on quicker than it did the first time. And following visiting these places where they had planted churches, they would have to pass back through the Taurus Mountains to get back to the Mediterranean. That was a real trek. That was a danger to cross those mountains. And then they'd have to make a sea voyage home. That's a major undertaking. It would have been much simpler if they were done at Derbe just to take the easy way back to Syrian Antioch. So what was so important that they retraced their steps and visited these places where they had just planted churches? What was so important? Look at verse 22. As they returned to these cities, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Understand from this that missions is not making disciples just to leave those disciples by themselves. No, missions is about planting churches. It is making disciples in a locality and forming those disciples into a church where they will be taught to observe all that Christ has commanded. Observe in verse 23 the words "in every church." It is strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through, I'm sorry, 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church. That's what they left behind them when they originally left these towns. They left behind them churches. Churches they had planted. Not just some casual group of disciples. No, they actually had established churches before they were driven out of those cities. Now they return to the churches, and in the churches, they encourage them, they strengthen them, and they appoint elders. Let's take those one by one, seeing what the missionaries did in these new church plants as they visit them. First of all, we read in verse 22, that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. How does someone do that? How do you strengthen the soul of a disciple? Obviously, you can't reach into their soul and just magically strengthen their soul. How does one strengthen the soul of a disciple? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 tells us, "It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." The heart, the soul of the disciple is strengthened by the grace of God. And what is the means by which God's grace strengthens a disciple's soul? How has God's grace strengthened your soul? He does this by means of His Word. And so the missionaries strengthen the church members' souls by ministering the Word of God to the church. It says there in verse 22 that they were encouraging them to continue in the faith. What is the faith? It is the body of truth that God has revealed. Luke calls it the faith because a disciple is to learn this body of truth and believe this body of truth. It is the faith. And this body of truth is also called by other names in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:15 calls this simply the truth. 1 Timothy 6:1 calls it the teaching. 1 Timothy 6:3 calls it the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:13 calls it the sound words that you have heard from me. That's what Paul says. 2 Timothy 1:14, the good deposit entrusted to you. 2 Peter 3:16, the scriptures. Where did the new churches in Galatia receive the faith? They didn't have any apostolic writings yet. Where did they receive the faith? They had received it from the teaching of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. They received it from the Old Testament scriptures, understood according to the teaching of the apostles. And as time would go on, these churches would collect the apostolic writings and they would place them alongside the Old Testament. And that would be the body of truth deposited to them. The scriptures, the faith. To continue in the faith, as Paul and Barnabas encouraged these new churches to do, means to continue to learn and to obey the truth that God has revealed. It's something that must be ongoing throughout our whole Christian life. Every day we must continue in the faith, continue to learn and to obey the truth that God has revealed. Why did the new churches need to be encouraged to do this? Wouldn't they naturally continue in the faith? Well, remember, the churches were facing and they would continue to face tribulation. They've seen Paul suffer terrible persecution for Christ's sake. They certainly are not immune from that. They probably are tasting it as well. The missionaries told them in verse 22 that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What Paul and Barnabas were saying there was that the road that leads into the kingdom of God is a road that contains tribulations. There's no other way into the kingdom other than the road that contains tribulations. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The Christian already is in the kingdom in one sense, but in another sense, we will enter the kingdom in the future. When we go home to be with the Lord or when Christ comes again, we will enter more the fullness of the kingdom. And the road that goes there is a road of tribulations. Through many tribulations, we must. It's a divine necessity. It's God's design. It's what God has ordained, that through many tribulations we would enter the kingdom. How were the disciples to continue in the faith after Paul and Barnabas would leave? We can understand it while they're there. They can continue to teach the faith proclaimed the faith to these churches. How could these churches continue in the faith after the ones who had just taught them the faith would leave? Look at verse 23. It says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church." What are the responsibilities of an elder? There are multiple responsibilities of an elder. First of all, an elder is responsible to set an example of following Christ. The word elder speaks of the maturity of the man, of the mature example that the man sets. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, we read in the qualifications for an elder, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." He must be above reproach because he must set an example for the church to follow. That's the first responsibility of an elder. We learn more responsibilities of an elder from the words of the apostles in chapter 6, verse 4 of Acts, when they say, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." They were talking about something that would last beyond the apostolic age. The ministry of the word and prayer is something that the apostles and now the elders must devote themselves to. These are our primary responsibilities as far as what we do in the church. We are to pray for the members of the church, or we are to devote ourselves to ministering the word to the church. Other titles in Scripture for elders are, first of all, overseer. I just read that in 1 Timothy 3, 2. An overseer must be above reproach. It tells us more about the responsibility of the man. He's responsible to oversee the church, to watch over the church, to guard the church. Another title in Scripture, the third title for the elder, is pastor or shepherd. You see that in the writings of Peter and elsewhere. The word pastor literally means shepherd. An elder is a shepherd. An elder is a pastor. Our church does not only have one pastor. Our church has three pastors. Every elder is a pastor, a shepherd. And as a shepherd, what is an elder to do? An elder is to guard the sheep from false teaching. The shepherd is to feed the sheep a nourishing diet of God's word. The elder is, as a shepherd, is to lead the sheep in obeying everything that Christ has commanded. How were the disciples in these cities where Paul had planted churches, how were they to continue in the faith? They were to do so by receiving the ministry of the elders together as a church. Understand that missions is not about planting any kind of churches, but missions is about planting the kinds of churches that were planted in this text. Churches with three characteristics. First of all, a church that is led by a plurality of elders. Notice in verse 23 that the word elder is in the plural, and that is significant. It says, when they had appointed elders, not one elder, but elders, plural for them in every church. This is God's design that we see throughout the New Testament, that every local church would be shepherded by a plurality of elders. These were the kind of churches that Paul planted, churches shepherded by a plurality of elders. These churches also had a second characteristic. They were led by qualified elders. Elders are not self-appointed. In our text, the first elders in these churches were appointed by Paul and Barnabas. Now, Paul and Barnabas would not appoint the future elders. The church itself would be able to do that in the future as it would mature. But the first elders were appointed by Paul and Barnabas. But always, when someone would begin to be an elder in the church, it had to be by appointment, never self-appointment. There had to be a conformity to qualifications. And Paul gives those qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. So the churches that are to be planted in missions are churches that are led by a plurality of elders and led by qualified elders, elders who meet the qualifications given in Scripture and are appointed because they do meet those qualifications. And then the third characteristic of the churches that are to be planted in missions is that they are to be indigenous churches. Indigenous. What does that mean? It means that they are led by men who are natives of the locality. Paul and Barnabas did not make themselves the elders of these churches. They did not send to these churches brothers from the sending church back in Syrian Antioch, who had been Christians longer, more mature in the Lord, to come and shepherd these new churches. No. The men who were appointed to be the elders of these new church plants were men who were native to that locality. They were members of that church. They didn't come from the outside. They came, the Lord raised them up from within. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we read that with prayer and fasting, Paul and Barnabas committed these churches to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul and Barnabas leave these churches after they appoint elders there. They leave these churches knowing that the churches belong to the Lord and trusting the Lord to watch over and build up his own and praying wholeheartedly for this. They don't keep them on an umbilical cord. You have to have me. I have to be involved in all the main decisions that you make. No. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, and then they left. With prayer, with fasting, committing them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Christ would grow these churches. He would build them. A ministry that calls itself missions but falls short of incorporating new believers into local biblical churches is not truly missions. It might be something good, but it's not missions. This must be the goal of missions, is to plant biblical churches that are indigenous, led by a plurality of elders who are qualified. Now, what does this have to do with us? There's three answers to this question of what this has to do with us. First of all, when we as a church consider supporting someone as a missionary, we must consider if their goals as a missionary match the design laid out for us in our text. Is their goal to see disciples made and incorporated into indigenous elder-led churches? They may be a Bible translator, but this may be their goal, that as a Bible translator, they will facilitate the making of disciples in this language group and the planting of churches in this language group. So they can glorify God on the mission field as a Bible translator as long as they don't see their Bible translation as the end. The end goal is not just to leave this group of people with the Word of God in their language. No, we're doing this as one step towards making disciples and planting a church. Now, someone else may be involved in that aspect, but we're a team, and this is the goal of the team. Another person may be a church planner. Another person may be an evangelist. There may be someone on the field as a seminary professor. There may be other missionaries who serve the needs of other missionaries who are planting churches. But it all must be with the aim, the overarching picture being our goal is to make disciples and plant biblical churches. So that's the first way this has to do with us. When we as a church or as individuals consider supporting someone for missions, what is their goal? What is their vision? What is their understanding of missions? Does it match this? Number two, pray for the planting of indigenous elder-led churches. Don't just pray for the safety of missionaries and their walk with the Lord. While that's important, also pray that the very plan that is laid out for us in missions would be fulfilled. Pray for the accomplishment of the purpose that Scripture gives to us in missions. Pray for the planting of indigenous elder-led churches. And then thirdly, consider if Christ is calling individuals in our midst to such a ministry. One of our goals as a church should be to train and equip men in our congregation to go to places overseas that do not have any biblical churches and to plant indigenous elder-led churches. We shouldn't just be content with our ministry here. We should have a vision to raise up men, to train them, to equip them to do missions like this. Well, so far we have seen that missions is about willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. It's about planting biblical churches. But if we somehow conceive of all of this as our work or the work of other men, we would be terribly misunderstanding missions. Because what we see in the third portion of our text is that missions is about God's work through His church. It's about God's work through His church. Look at verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. What we see here is that when the missionaries finished their journey, they returned to, quote, the church. See that in verse 27. They gathered the church together. They went back to the church that sent them out. 1 to 2 years prior, that's about how long this journey took, 1 to 2 years. 1 to 2 years prior, the church here in Syrian Antioch had commended them to the grace of God for missionary service. And now the missionaries return, reporting to their sending church all that God had done with them. They're not reporting all that they had done. They're reporting all that, quote, God had done with them. Missionaries must be accountable to a local church, as Paul and Barnabas were accountable to this church in Antioch that sent them out. Missions is not for lone rangers who just kind of wander around the world doing their own thing without accountability. Missions is a ministry of local churches. As Paul and Barnabas make clear here, the work that they fulfilled was ultimately God's work with them. Missionaries are instruments in God's hands. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, "We are God's fellow workers." And at the same time, just a few verses earlier, in verses 6 and 7, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." It's an amazing truth that the missionary is one of God's fellow workers. What a privilege to be a fellow worker of God. And at the same time, the fellow worker of God does not take any credit for the success, for the fruit. Because while by grace we are His fellow workers, it is God who gives the growth. Just as you cannot cause a seed that you put into the ground to grow, so neither can you cause the gospel to take root in a human heart. You cannot regenerate a stone-hard heart that is hard against God. You cannot convert a sinner from the error of his ways unto the lordship of Jesus Christ. You can't do that. That's God's work. We're His fellow workers, but it's God working through us. And here Paul and Barnabas make that abundantly clear. They glorify God for His work during their journey. They report how God, quote, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They told how God had drawn many individuals, especially Gentiles, to Christ, which was somewhat revolutionary at this point. Now, we saw Cornelius saved before and incorporated into the church, though he had already been a God-fearer. He wasn't a pagan. Here you have a mass number of Gentiles, both God-fearers and pagans, that God has opened a door of faith to. That God, by His sovereign grace, has drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And they told of these things. They told of how God had gathered Jewish and Gentile believers alike into unified churches, which were, in the words of chapter 13, verse 52, filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Jew and Gentile believers alike, filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They told how God had raised up godly men from within these multi-ethnic churches to shepherd God's people. That really is a testament to God's grace. Now, like I said, Paul and Barnabas weren't there a whole long time. This trip was at most 2 years. And yet they could return to the churches that they had planted. And there were men whom the Lord had matured. The Lord had grown to the point where they met the biblical qualifications for eldership. And they could be given the responsibility to teach the faith to the rest of the church. Responsibility to lead the church in evangelizing the lost with the message of the faith. Amazing that the Lord grew up men, raised up men so quickly who could be entrusted with this responsibility. And so Paul and Barnabas, they return. They're praising God. They're speaking of these things that God has done through them. Back in chapter 13, verse 2, while the Antioch church had been worshiping the Lord and fasting 1 to 2 years prior, the Holy Spirit had said these words, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Barnabas and Saul did not just decide on their own, let's go on a missions trip. No, the Lord clearly had called them to this. And he who called them showed himself faithful to protect them, to empower them, and to work through them on the mission field. The missionary work was fulfilled by the grace of God, to the glory of God. And the missionaries rightly, as they come back, give him that glory. The text concludes with verse 28. Look with me. "And they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "remained no little time with the disciples." So they remained for a while in this church at Syrian Antioch. Remember, they had been some of the leading teachers in this church before the Spirit called them to the mission field. So they come back to their sending church and they resume to shepherd the church of God at Syrian Antioch. They trusted that the God who started the new churches in Galatia would continue building them. As Paul would write to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6 of that letter, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If you didn't have that confidence in the Lord and the Lord's promise to build his church, you would be overly anxious about how these brand new churches, these brand new elders are doing. You would think, you've got to get back there. You've got to control what's happening there. But no, Paul and Barnabas knew the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So they could leave that work and they could resume pastoring in Syrian Antioch. Let me ask you, how concerned are you about God's work on the mission field? How much do you value God's work on the mission field? How involved are you in supporting missions? How much do you pray that God would send people from our congregation to the mission field? In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus says we are to include this in our prayers. We are to pray that the Lord will send out people from our midst to the foreign missionary field. Do you pray for that? Envision right now Christian Fellowship Church sending out one family to the foreign mission field in the coming decade. And then sending out two families to the foreign missionary field the following decade. And then three families the decade after that. We would have sent out six families in three decades. Think how greatly God would be glorified as these families that were grounded here in our church go to the mission field, willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Maybe in North Korea. Maybe in Saudi Arabia. Maybe somewhere else. How glorified God would be as these families plant indigenous, elder-led churches. How glorified God would be as His gracious hand is seen in the conversion of the lost in these localities, the gathering of the converted into churches, and the appointment of qualified elders. That would be glorious. Let us long for that. Let us pray for that. And let us ask the Lord how we might be involved in moving in that direction. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace, which was proclaimed throughout Galatia by Paul and Barnabas and the new believers in that region. The gospel of grace by which we have been saved. Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, died on the cross for our sins. all of our sins, past, present, and future, were paid for there at the cross. And that He rose in victory over sin, death, and the devil on the third day, has been exalted to Your right hand as Savior and Lord. And that You give to all who are in Christ the blessings of salvation, the righteousness of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the life of Christ, eternal life, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, a right relationship with You, the gift of Your Spirit, being called a saint, being made a dwelling place for Your Spirit, and being chosen to be conformed to the image of Your Son, unto Your eternal glory. Lord, You have done marvelous things for us by Your grace in our salvation. And we pray, Father, that You would indeed raise up people from our midst who will count the cost and be willing to suffer any cost for the sake of the gospel. That You would raise up men who will go overseas and will plant churches where there are no biblical churches. Will plant biblical churches there. In which You would raise up qualified elders from that locality to shepherd those churches faithfully. Oh Lord, we long to see Your kingdom expand like this in the way that You have told us that it will. We want to be a part of this. We don't want to be on the outside looking in. We want to be at the heart of what You are doing in the world right now. So teach us, Father, to be faithful to You with whatever means You've given to us to aim at this, to support this, to encourage this. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.